All right, open your Bibles up to Isaiah 5. Hey, if you don't know me, my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm typically the teaching pastor. So after the service, please don't run off. I would love to meet you, find out how you ended up here, hear a little bit about your story. And as I say every week here, we want Freshwater just to be a really safe place for you to be wherever you are. Right? You don't have to pretend here. If you've got questions, if you've got concerns, you're not sure what you think of Jesus, you're really sure what you think of Jesus, it doesn't matter. We want you to be wherever you are today, and then we can move forward together from the place that you are. And so if you're here today, we're thankful, whether you've been here 100 times or this is your first time, we're thankful that you're here today. God's got some powerful stuff out of Isaiah for us today. It's ridiculous. But if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Somebody in the back would love to bring you one. And if you just need to borrow it for today, that's great. Or if you need a Bible, you don't own one, we'd love to just give that to you. So I had this pretty little intro. It might have even been a little bit funny. But we're going to cover some of the best passages like in the Bible today. So I'm just skipping all of it, and we're just going to dive right in. Right, we're just going for it today. So, if you haven't been with us, we're in the middle of our series called The Prophets. And what we're doing is we're looking at all the major and minor prophets. It's a section of scripture that people don't know a lot about, but is quoted constantly in the New Testament. You wouldn't believe it if you checked it, how often it's quoted. Jesus, the disciples quote it, Paul, all the time. And so it's a section of scripture we should know a lot about. And so we started with some other prophets, but last week we introduced the prophet Isaiah. Maybe the most quoted, maybe the most famous of all the major and minor prophets, Isaiah. They're all awesome. Isaiah is awesome. And so last week, we kind of introduced one of the major themes of Isaiah. So if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through this series, and we said the four major themes that run all through the prophets, really the whole Bible, but through the prophets in particular, are marriage, land, temple, and king. We see it coming back to those things again and again. Marriage, land, temple, and king. And I don't have time to lay out what all that means today. You can go back to our podcasts and check and catch up and check that out. But Isaiah, although it's 66 chapters, right? He covers all of those themes multiple times again and again, but he's really laser focused in on one of those themes. Does anybody remember it from last week? Which theme is Isaiah laser focused in on? King. Right, he talks about the king and his kingdom again and again and again, and he's going to really introduce us to the king in spectacular ways today. It's going to be awesome. So much so the way he predicts this coming king, the way he talks about these prophecies, and I'm going to give you a spoiler. You ready? Who's the king? Jesus. Like, we don't want this to be a surprise today. Jesus is this king that he's talking about, introducing him in such incredible ways. Remember, this is written 700 years before Jesus is born. Right? In incredible ways. You're going to look at this and hear some of the things we talk about today and be like, how did the Jews miss this? Like, it seems so clear in hindsight. It seems so clear. How did the Jews miss this? Now, keep in mind, all the early believers were Jews, right? Jesus, the disciples, all of them were Jewish people. We are sitting here today because of faithful Jewish men and women who believed, right? At the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews saved. Right? So it's not like a lot of Jews believed. All the early believers were Jews until it started going to the Gentiles through Paul and then eventually, or through Peter, then eventually Paul. But so many of them missed it. How? When it seems so clear as we're walking through this today, and it will seem clear, how did they miss it? I want to talk about that today. I want to try to make that clear. But in the end, that's not our goal. In the end, my goal, better yet, I think God's goal through the prophet Isaiah is to draw us into the majesty and draw us into the worship of God. I think that's what this is all about, to ignite our worship. And I'm not talking about just singing. Hopefully it'll ignite that too. But just with everything in your life, wanting to worship God for who he is and for what he's done, it's about drawing you into worship today. Does that make sense? So we're going to pick it up in chapter 5 today. And we're going to start again with what Isaiah and other prophets have talked about again and again, what is going on in Judah, how they're sinning against God, and why God's judgment has to fall on them. Have you ever heard that before? Does that ever come up in the prophets once or twice? What they're doing wrong and God's judgment falling on them? It's pretty repetitive, isn't it? Well, listen, there's a reason for that repetitiveness. There's a reason that God has the prophets repeated again and again. Do you know what it is? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to tell you next week. So come back next week, and I'm going to tell you about that. I had it all lined out. I don't have time for it this week. So there's a little tease for next week. You're going to come back and find out why it's repetitive. But as we hear some of these themes repeated again on judgment and God's wrath for sin, just know that there's a purpose in it, and we'll see it next week. So let's just dive into chapter 5 today in verse 1 and see what God has for us today. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved. This is Isaiah singing to God. God is his beloved. This is actually a song. This is a poem. Isaiah, a lot of his books, You can see in here in mine, you have like the margins are different than here, this paragraph form, these are margins. These are all poems. They're all songs. As I said last week, Isaiah is a master of the Hebrew language, like better than almost anyone else in the ancient world. And he writes masterfully. So this is a poem. This is a song to God. Listen to it again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So Isaiah is using a poem, a song, for the vineyard to represent something, to show us something. So in this poem, what does the vineyard represent? What? His people, right? This represents Jerusalem. This represents Judah. This represents the Jewish people. And so what God's saying here, what Isaiah is saying about God is he watered his vineyard. He took care of his vineyard. He built a watchtower. He built a wall around it. He's protected it. In other words, God gave them this beautiful land of Israel. And I'm telling you, if you guys remember, I went there not too long ago. It is unbelievably beautiful. It's an unbelievably fertile land in different areas. And did you know that even the way that Israel's lined out, I mean like the topography, like the geography, is naturally self-protective? Did you know that? The way the valleys and the mountains are laid out, like Israel's been protected for so many times from wars they should have lost because the enemy had to come through these valleys, and it's the only way, like basically into the north through these certain valleys, and then Israel would protect those valleys, and they couldn't get their armies through. So even the land is meant to protect them and take care of them. And so Isaiah's basically making this point. It should have been a land of abundance and blessing and God's protection, but instead of being faithful and bearing good fruit, fruit for the sake of God's glory and for his kingdom, they've gotten wild and they've chased their own desires and they've forgotten what God has done for them. And is that not exactly us? Right? God can bless us and do amazing things, and 3 weeks later, we can totally forget that because something in our life is not going the way that we want it to right now. And literally 3 weeks ago, we're not talking about 30 years ago that God showed us that he was really God. 3 weeks ago, and today we can be like, why would God allow this to happen? Because that's who we are. We're not that different than them. And that should have, what is going on in Israel should have produced good fruit, but it's produced only bad fruit. And so the God has a response to that. Look at verse 5 in chapter 5. Verse 5, chapter 5. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. You know what a hedge is? It's like a wall made of like a big, thick, crazy bush. So that's what they do. They couldn't afford, all the little towns and villages couldn't afford to build a big, gigantic wood or stone wall. So they put this hedge in the ground and it would grow. And these hedges were super thick, really hard to even cut through. They would burn them down, but it was a hedge to protect them. Have you ever heard the phrase from a Christian, God put a hedge of protection around me? And if you're not a Christian, you're like, what are they even talking about? A hedge of protection? That's what this is referring to. It's like God putting a wall of protection around you. Look at verse 5 again. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now, guys, was there a literal wall around all of the country of Judah? I don't know. The answer is no, there was not. So this is not a literal wall. There was a wall around the temple, around in Jerusalem, but there wasn't a literal wall. This wall of protection is God. He's like, I'm going to remove this wall of protection that I put around you the whole time. And we can say that. We're like, God, yeah, you know, God protects us. No, I want you to see it. Can you put up that map, Dustin, with the Assyrian Empire or Jason? This is what God's protecting them from. Like, can we get a little context? This is this tiny little Judah and Israel against the massive beast that's Assyria. Does that help give you context what God's protecting them against? Like I said, in the year around 1000 when King David was ruling, that under King David and Solomon, Israel became an economic and military powerhouse. And I said how ridiculous it is. Can you see how ridiculous it really is? Not only that, the Assyrian Empire is there. Right below them, down to the left, is the Egyptian Empire, which is probably the second most powerful empire in the world. This is who they're surrounded by. And when they were faithful to God, the other countries around them feared them. How crazy is that? It'd be like we declare war on Cuba and everybody in the world expects Cuba to win the battle and to conquer the United States. It's ridiculous to even think about. It's not fair to even think about. Our countries aren't even close to the same size. Yet this is what it was like with Israel and Judah against the Assyrian Empire. But they've stood for hundreds of years against threats like this because God has protected them. Listen, God's going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And then eventually Babylon's going to come and he's going to take away everyone in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he didn't need fire and lightning to do it like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroyed that city. He doesn't need fire and lightning. All he has to do is remove his protection from that and it's over. And as we kept reading in the chapter, we'll see later in verse 26 and other places we'll see in Scripture, the only reason Assyria is coming is because God allowed it. God is in control of the kings of the world. It's their evil inclinations. Listen, Assyria is a terrible, vicious, awful, brutal empire. They are evil. That's why Jonah freaked out when God asked him to go preach to the Assyrians. In the book of Jonah, that's what it's about. He didn't want to go to them. They're evil. But God will use that evil for his own glory. And all he has to do is remember his protection and judgment's going to fall because that's what they're up against. That's what they're up against. No, God doesn't need fire and lightning. All he has to do is remove his protection. And because of their rebellion. And so what did their rebellion look like? We'll let Isaiah remind us again what it looked like. Verse 20. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And don't think, some of us do that, don't, even Christians in the room. Sometimes we chase evil when we should be chasing good. And we make excuses and we ignore it, but we know what we're doing. Again, don't separate yourself from these people too far, because a lot of us aren't that different. We're not that different. Look at verse 22. No, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of the right. They're seeking evil instead of good. They love darkness instead of light. And when they should be fighting for justice for those who can't fight for themselves, they're taking bribes, filling their own coffers, building their own wealth. Not just building their wealth, but building their wealth at the expense of the poor and those in need, all while having parties and celebrating and getting hammered while their leaders come and join them in that and act the fool. And they think they're wise. They think they're blessed because they've got some money. They think everything's going wrong and God's going to show them how wrong they are. And we've been talking about that over and over throughout the province, haven't we? That God's not going to let injustice, like they're taking advantage of the poor. God says, I am going to avenge them. I will stand in the gap. You leaders won't stand in the gap for the poor and the needy and those hurting, whether financially, spiritually, emotionally. If you won't stand, I'll stand and you won't like it when I come. But I'm going to stand for those in need. I will avenge them. I will take care of the faithful and the needy if you won't. And so we've seen that through Hosea and Amos and Jonah. We've seen it all the way through this Micah as we've been walking through these. So we've seen that clearly. God's judgment's going to come, why it's going to come, and we see that in the first five chapters of Isaiah, God laying out the accusations again. He's not done, but he lays them out again. But then in chapter 6, it takes this kind of interesting turn. God wants to show Isaiah what the call of his ministry actually is. He's going to give him a vision. So can we get the timeline up there? Can we get the timeline up there, Jason? So I want you to see this timeline. In the very first verse we're going to talk about, it talks about in the year that King Uzziah died. So again, I want you to see the timeline. We lock this in our memories. This whole prophet series is going to make sense. Around 1030, around 1000 is when King David and Solomon ruled and Israel was killing it. 70 years later, the country divided because evil kings took over and they didn't follow David. They weren't faithful. And so the kingdom in 931 split to the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. That's mainly who he's talking about. Then in 722, 200 years later, the northern kingdom falls to that empire of Assyria. It disappears. God keeps a small remnant, brings them down into Judah. Otherwise, the northern kingdom of Israel just doesn't exist anymore. The line of kings is over. The people is over. God, it's gone. So where we're talking about today, kind of the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, we don't know if this is the very beginning, but this is the call that God put on him, so it's towards the beginning of his ministry, is in 740. So what we're going to be talking about today is just 18 years before the northern kingdom falls. And I want you to keep in mind, this is a time of unbelievable tumult, of fear, of panic, of people thinking they're going to be killed and raped and put into slavery and taken away into exile, because Judah knows if the northern kingdom of Israel falls, that is a really bad thing for them, because that's their buffer. That's their buffer. So as Isaiah is preaching all these things, I want you to take it in the context of governments are collapsing, Assyria is becoming this beast, and everyone's against everyone just trying to survive. That's the context of what we start today, okay? So look at Isaiah 6 in the year 740 BC, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each of the seraphim had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. So this is introducing this what we think is an angel. Right? Do you guys know, like, I don't know if you're here for our series on spiritual warfare, we don't know that much about angels. People talk about angels and they get excited about angels, but in reality, we don't know that much. The Bible's not really clear exactly what their roles are. We know some of the things that they do. They do deliver messages and they do protect us and they do proclaim truth for God and they do all those things. But outside of that, we don't really know a lot about them. And this is one of the most mysterious ones, the seraphim. This is really one of the only places in Scripture that they're mentioned by name. And the only thing we really know is because of Isaiah 6 is they were created to give God glory. We know that, just like us. Beyond that, we're not sure. But this is what's happening. This angel that's got six wings, that's covering its face and its feet. You know why he's doing that? It's a sign of submission to God's glory. It's submission to God's glory. He's covering his feet and his face. And the angel cries this out. Look at verse 2 again. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And he called, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Remember, in the Old Testament, God's presence is all the time represented with smoke. Verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me." That's Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So guys, this is one of the very few passages in Scripture. This does not happen very often. Moses and just a few other, where a human being gets to get a glimpse of God's glory, of his presence, get a glimpse of who God is. And I want you to see that when Isaiah came into the presence of God, just, it wasn't the full presence of God, just a piece of the presence of God, what was his response? Basically, terror. So a lot of us think when we come in the presence of God, we talk about there's joy and fulfillment found in God's presence and all those things, and that's true because of Jesus Christ. When they experience the real glory, the real holiness of God, they feel like they're coming undone. A lot of people feel like they're dying because we're laying our sin against his holiness. We're bringing our sin into his presence, and God is fully righteous and holy, and it can't stand before him. So Isaiah might be the most righteous man, good man in all of Judah, and compared to God's holiness, he's a wretch. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He really understands, maybe for the first time, how deplorable sin really is. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm surrounded by sinful people. Woe is me." And this angel, this weird angel thing, comes to him and touches his lips with burning coal. It's strange, right? Do you know why he did that? Remember in the Old Testament, how did people atone for their sin? Anybody? Sacrifices, right? So from Genesis 3, Romans 6, the penalty of sin is death, right? God to destroy us for our sin because he is so holy. But instead of destroying us, instead of taking our blood, God would allow in the Old Testament an animal to be a substitute for us to atone for our sin. It was a representation of justice. Justice had to be done, but instead of God destroying us, he'd let the animal be killed and it would bleed out and that blood would cover our sins, right? It's what Jesus is, it's all pointing to Jesus when his blood covered our sin, the once and for all sacrifice. You guys are with me, right? Well, after they would kill these animals and they would bleed them out, they would put them on the altar and they'd burn them. It's a burnt offering. And what that burning would do is it would send smoke up into the sky, and it represented this offering going up to God in the heavens. It was kind of poetic, right? Well, how did they burn these? They would stir up these coals and get them nice and hot, and they would burn these. And these coals represented like a burning holy fire. So if you can think about it, these were holy coals because they were burning away our sin represented before God. This is what the seraphim grabs from the altar of God at the temple. One of these coals that burns away sin that is holy, represents holy and righteousness. And he brings it from the altar of sacrifice and burnt atonement, and touches Isaiah's lips with it. And he says, your lips are no longer dirty, but you're clean. It washed away his sin as God washed away his sin. His sins are atoned for. This is what's going on here, because God has something to tell Isaiah. Isaiah is in the presence of God, so his sin, he has to be made righteous. Listen, which is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us, so we can come before the presence of God. He says, I have something to tell you. Listen. So look at verse 8. Look at what God has to tell Isaiah. Chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, a lot of people love that verse, and I can see why, right? Here I am, send me. It's awesome. Right? We all want to be that person, don't we? Here I am, God, send me. And you can see here, Isaiah was emphatic. There's an exclamation point. Here I am. Send me. So whether he was excited or passionate or just ready to serve the Lord with everything in him, that's great. But I wonder, sometimes I wonder if, when, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, when people put verses like this on a t-shirt and go off on a mission trip to somewhere, which I'm not necessarily knocking that, that's a great verse, if they actually ever kept reading. So often with the prophets, we quote these really beautiful verses, and they are beautiful, but they're in the context of great suffering. And so people are like, God's going to take me away on eagle's wings. I mean, or like, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after you. Have you ever actually read those texts? They come from heartbreak, from suffering, from gut-wrenching things, and saying, no matter what, no matter how bad it gets, God's going to lift me up and hold me up because he's mighty and I am weak. I have nothing but the Lord left in my life. That's the context of most of these passages, but we put them as encouragement, like, let's go. And it's not wrong. But what if we understand the depth of where these are coming from? Because a Christian life is a life of suffering at times. What if we gave people the truth? Because look what the actual call on Isaiah's life is. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. And he, God, said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, Isaiah is talking back to God, because that's not good news, right? Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You'll preach and nobody's going to listen. You'll beg and no one will care. And you will call out to them, but their hearts will already be so hard, it'll just make them harder. You're pushing them further. You're going to push them further away from me because they've already turned, and it's going to harden their hearts, because that's exactly what happens with the gospel, isn't it? People are either here and they're called, or their hearts are turned away and hardened towards God. And he says, your role is to go and preach, and their hearts are going to get even harder. You'll preach, but your country's still going to burn. You'll proclaim truth, but your government and your kings are going to fall. And you'll teach, but your people are still going to be taken away into exile. That's Isaiah's call. So sometimes you might read this and think, like, then what's even the point? In verse 13, God basically says, I will burn the whole forest. That represents Judah. That represents Israel, all of it, burned to the ground. But I'll leave one stump. The stump with the holy seed in it. What that represents is God's remnant that Isaiah talks about. I'm going to protect my remnant. Those who are faithful, those who still seek me, those who love me, I'll protect them. I'll still be their God. And that all that's left in Judah is a stump, not even a tree, a stump from the forest with a holy seed. you guys remember what that holy seed is in this stump? It's the line of David. God's going to keep his promises. The line of David that the future king will come from. God is going to protect his remnant and protect the line that he promised. And someday, this stump will turn into a brand new king with a brand new kingdom, but we'll get there. So God is basically telling him, you're not preaching for the masses. You're just going to harden their hearts, and they're going to turn from you more. It's going to be a waste of your time. You're preaching for my remnant, and you're also preaching because you're predicting the future. You're preaching for the future generations that will return to me, that will be awaiting and see the coming of the king. Isaiah's role, basically in his ministry, was to preach for people 700 years down the road. Do you think you have enough faith for that? Because, guys, in churches on Sunday mornings when we have missions weeks, we love to bring up missionaries that have been to places and seen thousands and thousands of people saved, and we celebrate those things. And listen, we should. We should hear from those people. We want to hear what God's doing. It gets us excited. But how many other ministries do we missionaries that do we never hear about, never talk about, who went to places like India or Pakistan or Afghanistan or China and never saw one person saved in the 20 years that they worked there, but they were just as faithful as the person that led 1,000 people to Christ? Because sometimes your role is just to be faithful and wait on God, and sometimes you see fruit and blessing and tremendous things happen, and both are for the kingdom of God. How many stories are there out there about missionaries who never saw a thing happen in their life until two generations later, and then the kingdom exploded because of the work they did planting seeds? Because it wasn't about them seeing the work done. It was actually for the glory of God that came years after they'd already done the work. We want to celebrate both and realize this is the call of our lives. Sometimes to walk in blessing that is so obvious to us that we just get to celebrate. And we've had a lot of that at Freshwater, haven't we? We just get to celebrate what God's doing. It's been amazing. But sometimes there's faithful churches out there too. There's faithful missionaries out there too that aren't really see God working, and the people love Jesus just as much as you do. It reminds me of when we went through Mark, when Jesus basically said, to follow me is an invitation to come and die. Die to self. Die to your own wants, die to your own needs, maybe even give your life like the persecuted church we're talking about. It's daily picking up your cross and following me. And sometimes all we've got is happiness and sometimes suffering, but through it all, God is good. Because you know what? Isaiah didn't get to see the fruit of his labors because they came 700 years later. But listen, he got to proclaim the coming of the king like nobody else in Scripture. He is proclaiming the future king and kingdom that will come, that will change everything. And church, I want you to hear me. We get to do the same thing. Yes, Jesus Christ has come and we know this king, but we also live in a time where we get to proclaim the future, what Jesus is going to come, that he's coming again, that the return of the king could be at any time now. So we have the same privilege as Isaiah does. And so sometimes you may be fearful of preaching the gospel to people at work or your friends or your family, but in the long run, it's all about the king and his kingdom. And listen, you don't save anyone like Isaiah didn't save anyone. God saves. So we can just be faithful. And whether we have the example of Isaiah or Solomon, where Solomon got to see everything happen and Isaiah got to see nothing happen but desperation and defeat, we all get to proclaim the coming of the king. And that's our hope. That's our strength. That's our peace. So through the rest of this book, Isaiah is going to proclaim this king often and in spectacular ways. Devastating, but also spectacular ways. And it all kind of starts in chapter 7. So look at chapter, well, actually, let me give you an introduction to chapter 7 because we don't have time to read the whole thing. We'll run out of time. So here's what's going on in chapter 7. The kingdom of Syria, now don't get that confused, not Assyria, not the empire, the kingdom of Syria, which capital is Damascus, which is still there today, right? In the northern kingdom of Israel have made an alliance against the Assyrian empire, and they want Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them. They hate Judah. Israel and Judah have been like this ever since the split. And so Syria has aligned with the northern kingdom. And so here's what they want to accomplish. Either one, Judah's going to join them and they'll be stronger, a stronger coalition against the Assyrian Empire, or Judah won't join them and then they'll have an excuse to destroy them and go to war against them. So it seems like a win-win for the northern kingdom, and Judah's in a lot of trouble because you see, Israel's not very big, but Judah's even smaller, right? The mass of people are in the northern kingdom. And King Ahaz is freaking out. So the king of Judah at the time is King Ahaz, and he's just freaking out about it. And so God sends him Isaiah, his messenger, his prophet, speaking his words for him, and he comes to him, and Isaiah says, don't be afraid, God's going to protect you. But you know what Ahaz does? He doesn't believe. Big shocker, the evil kings in Israel and Judah. He doesn't believe him. So God says, okay, because God's faithful to him. God's faithful to his people. This is how patient God is. It's like talking with children who don't make any sense or aren't logical. He says, okay, you know what? I am going to protect you. Ask for a sign and I'll show you. Ask for a sign as low as Sheol, which means death, or as high as heaven. God basically saying, ask for any kind of sign you can think of and I'll give it to you and I'll show you that I'm going to protect you. And you know what Ahaz's response was? Oh, well, God, I don't want to test you. Are we not exactly like this when it comes to God? God's like, I will protect you. No, I'm doubting. Okay, let me give you a sign. No, I don't want to do that. So is that not like the biggest lose-lose ever for God? It's not, because he's God. But that's how we are with God. No matter what he says, no matter how he tries to save us or encourage us, we always have an excuse about why we're different than everybody else and why it doesn't apply to me, and that, God, you couldn't possibly mean that when you say it to me because of this, this, and this. Ahaz is just like us at times. And I love what God's response to Ahaz is when he says, no, I don't want to test you. He basically says, this is almost literally, your poor leadership has wearied the people of Judah. And now you have to weary me also. Like, God's just exasperated, like, oh, you're exhausting me. Like, he's saying, you're exhausting me, Ahaz. And then so God, being the God of steadfast love, again says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And so he begins that sign in verse 14 of chapter 7. Look at it. This may be familiar to you if you've been to church at Christmas time ever in your life. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I bet you're going to hear that again here in about a month and a half. You shall call his name Emmanuel. So this is the first of the just obvious and direct predictions of Christ, of the coming king. And it's going to get even more obvious in chapter 9. Isaiah continues to build on this. He kind of introduces it here, and he continues to build. But for a second, let's talk about why this is such a big deal to King Ahaz. Because if you keep reading, and I see some of you are, it's going to sound confusing. Because we don't understand the context of the Old Testament. So here's what's going on here. This part of this section right here, with the introduction of what will be Jesus Christ, is all about names. It's all about names. In the Old Testament, in the ancient world in general, names were a very, very big deal. Like, what you named your children mattered. It was a big deal. So like, even like, you got Abraham, father Abraham, that the blessing was promised to, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. Do you know that God changed his name from Jacob? Do you know what he changed it to? Israel, right? Israel, the country Israel, Jacob had 12 sons who ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel. So God changed his name to be a representation. And we're going to see that here in a minute in chapter 10, I think, when he says the house of Jacob, the people of Jacob, Jacob's name became Israel. So when it says the house of Jacob, the children of Jacob, he's talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Names are a huge deal. And so Isaiah comes to this king to encourage him, and he brings his son along with him. And there was no real reason, as far as we can tell, for him to bring his son. But here's what's going on. God sends the king Isaiah. Do you know what Isaiah's name means? God is our salvation. And Isaiah's son is with him. And the king would have noticed that Isaiah brought his son. And you know what his son means? His son's name means, which I can't pronounce. It's like Beer Shabbat Shabbat Shibbat Shabbat. I could have taken time, but I wasn't going to remember it, right? But if you translate it, his name means a remnant shall return. And so he's sending Isaiah. And this wouldn't have been lost on them, that reminding him, listen, God is your salvation. Don't trust everything out there. Don't worry about the Assyrian Empire. God is your salvation. In his son's name, a remnant shall return. He's saying, Ahaz, if you are faithful, if you stay righteous before me, I will protect you, because I'm going to protect my remnant. You will be safe. I'll bless you and protect you. And then he introduces this new son, this other son, not Isaiah's son, but a different son, one that's going to be born of a virgin, which would represent to Ahaz in that moment, God is going to do something miraculous. No kid has ever been born from a virgin, except for this one. So God's praying, I'm going to do miraculous things, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. And what does that mean? God with us. God is your salvation. I'm going to protect those who are faithful to me, and your God is with you. And your God is with you. See, last week, I said that Isaiah has this incredible ability, like nobody else in Scripture as far as I'm concerned. It's incredible ability to talk about huge, cosmic, eternal, kingdom-focused things while at the same time being laser-focused on the right now, because that's what the prophets are really worried about, right now. And so right now, he's encouraging Ahaz with the promise of this son born of a virgin whose name is God with us, while at the same time introducing the king of the universe. Isn't that amazing? At the same time, he's doing both of these things. It's unbelievable. So after really introducing this son from the born of a virgin who will mean God with us in the rest of this chapter 7 and through chapter 8, through poetry, and it's not really clear if you just read it, but through the poetry, what's going on when he's talking about before a son knows good and evil, which means about 10 years, he's saying Syria is going to fall and Israel is going to fall within the next 10 years, and they do. Like, right, we said 740, it's inside that time frame. We're probably in the late 20s by now. We don't know for sure, but probably leads to there with King Ahaz in the late 20s. And he's saying within 10 years, those kingdoms against you are going to be overwhelmed by Assyria. They're going to be destroyed by the flood of that army. And then he says, and you'll almost be destroyed. For your unfaithfulness, that flood's coming for you too. It's going to be a wake-up call to Judah. And he says, it's going to overwhelm you and you're going to begin to drown. And just when you think you're going to die, I'm going to rescue you, so you're going to know that God is your salvation. It's only by me that you're protected, and God does that exactly. The flood comes. They're about to drown. God rescues them, and it's awesome. I think I've referenced it already once in this series. We'll get there later in the series. I wish we could talk about it today, but I think it's in chapter, 38 or something. We'll get there. It's incredible. Then Isaiah closes out chapter 8 by making it perfectly clear, as God is making these promises to Ahaz, for those who love God, for those who love me, I will be your sanctuary. I'll be your place of peace and hope and strength. And for those who don't respond to the truth that Isaiah is preaching, then that truth is just simply going to be a stumbling block for you. You're going to stumble over it again and again and again until it leads to your destruction. It's going to lead to a time of darkness. It's going to lead to a time of gloom. If you don't know what gloom means, it means a time of depression and despondency where people just check out and they think they have no hope. And again, when we're talking about God's judgment, it starts to seem bleak again. And then we come to just basically the awesomeness of chapter 9. So look at chapter 9. Read with me in verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I know you guys probably didn't catch that, but that's just awesome. Do you know what he's saying there? Do you know where Naphtali and Zebulun is? In the very northern part of Israel. It's a representation of the first place that judgment comes. Like that it may have already fallen to Assyria, that northern part of the kingdom. So that is a representative of God's judgment coming. For those that God's judgment fell on, and Isaiah saying judgment's coming for you all, for those that it'll seem like a time of gloom, but the time around the Sea of Galilee is coming. A time of, you know what the Sea of Galilee represents? Whose ministry started in Galilee? Whose ministry was basically all around Galilee almost the entire time? Jesus. So he's introducing the scene for the time of judgment will end and the time of restoration and new and the king and the new kingdom will come. And if you doubted that it says that, keep reading in verse 2 when he introduces the king and his new kingdom. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Midian was a great battle that God won for his people simply by his power. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You can see that's a completely different way of describing what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. From darkness to light. From sadness and desperation and depression to joy, where the oppressors are going to be thrown off by God and the things of war are going to be burned in a fire as fuel. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And we just got introduced to that son, didn't we? Now, as we continue this is another passage you probably heard before. I want you to hear it in the context of the people in Judah. Where the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen, where they think that they're going to fall anytime, where their kings are evil, where the government is falling apart, where there is no peace to be found, where war could be around the corner, where exile could happen at any moment, when slavery is on everybody's mind and everyone's fear, because this is a prophecy of the coming king. But at the same time, it matters to the remnant, to the faithful people hearing it right now. So you've never heard this passage in this context before, probably. It's not just good news for us. It's good news for people who are desperate, who know that their kingdom is evil, that might think God has abandoned them, that are hearing this from Isaiah, a prophet that they probably love, that they're holding on to him as hope. That's the context of this passage. Are you following me? It's not just about Christmas. It's not just about the coming of Jesus Christ, but it's about people in the moment that desperately need hope from God. And some of you know what that feels like. So read it again, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the one we talked about earlier, Emmanuel. And the government shall rest, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Can you imagine what that would hear to these people as their government collapsed, saying he's going to hold the government up? And it's not going to be a government like you think of war and desperation and evil, but of peace. And he's going to be your father, and he's going to rule with justice and righteousness. With justice cannot be found in Judah at this time. For those who are faithful, there is no justice for them. He's like, he was bringing justice to you, but not only that, he'll be God. He'll be your father as the fathers of old, but something more, because he's God, and he's going to rule over you and take care of you forevermore. It encourages us today, doesn't it, church? This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and who our king's going to be. But at the time, can you imagine how much it would have meant to the remnant? It's like the people I hear stories about in China that have never had the Bible, and they get one chapter given to them and they cling to it close because they've never had scripture, and because they believe it's the word of God and they've never had it and they hold it so dear to them. This is the kind of desperation that the remnant would have been in Judah at the time. So it's a promise that God is for them and with them, and that there's a king coming and he'll change everything. We get to live in the time of blessing. They lived in the time of desperation. How blessed are we to live in the time of the king? Because this is not just a promise of the Messiah or the king. It is those things. Guys, it's a promise to the people who are faithful to God that every promise, every covenant that God ever made to them will come true. The promise that God made to Abraham to bless the nations through his line that would run through the people that are standing here today, the remnant are the Jewish people through Abraham's line, that God would fulfill that promise, that God would fulfill his marriage covenant that he made with them on Mount Sinai with Moses, and the covenant that he made with King David, that the king, the forever king, would come through his line that would uphold all these things, as it said in that passage, from the line of David, a king is coming. This is the fulfillment of every promise that God made to his people of this son that would come, born of a virgin, that would hold up everything with peace and righteousness. But not only that, it talks about a new time. What could only be described as a new creation, because the things they talk about in that is not the reality of the world in everyday life. A time of rejoicing, of plenty, of joy, a time when all the nations will come together and all of their abundance will be shared among all, because all the machines of war will be cast in the fire as fuel and to keep people warm, and none of those things are going to be needed anymore, and everybody will be united under the Son who will rule with peace and righteousness. This is what God is preaching to his remnant in Judah. And for the future generations who will go away in exile and come back and return to the Lord, that they can hold on to during some hard times over the next 700 years. That this future king, this forever king, this fulfillment of every promise is coming. As I said already before, how blessed, church, do we live, get to live, how blessed are we to live in a time where we already know this king? We can already porch him. We can hold on to that hope. Not a hope of that something will happen. The hope that something already did happen and it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. So when you start walking through these passages, and again, they're going to get more and more specific as we walk through. A lot of you know passage in Isaiah 53. You might not know it on the top of your head, but you've probably heard some of it before if you've ever been in church. It's going to get more and more specific. But as we just start walking through this, you're walking through Isaiah and you talk about the holy seed and the stump and the fulfillment of all the covenants and the king and the son. Doesn't it start to just become very just obvious that it's Jesus? Like, it just gets clearer and clearer every chapter we go. It's like so obvious that it's Jesus. So the question comes, and if it's so obvious, then how did so many Jews miss this? As I said at the beginning, How did so many Jews miss this? Again, all the early believers were Jews, so a lot of them did get it, but a lot of them missed it. How? Well, I think there's many reasons, but I think over the next three chapters, we're going to see it, and I'll skim over a lot of this. So I want to walk through this with you, and I'm not going to give you the answer right away, so stay with me. It's going to build a case for how they missed this. So here's what's going on. The rest of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, God lays out four reasons that he has all of these things against him, while judgment has to fall. He kind of makes it clear. And here's the four things over the next two chapters. One, that they are prideful. They don't submit to God. They're not humble. Two, that they have allowed and supported and followed terrible leaders like Ahaz, right? Three, that they're so wicked and they're so selfish and so self-focused that the moral fiber of their country has just collapsed. Does that sound familiar to anyone in the room right now? Yeah. Again, we're not so separated from these things. And finally, four, that their greed and corruption and need for wealth at the cost of those who are actually in need has led to rampant injustice in God's land, to the point that those who are for God can't even find justice anymore. Like it says in Scripture, justice is not even there to be found. So God, in mid-chapter 10, reminds them that when Assyria comes to bring judgment on you for these very things, God says, it's my doing. And that Assyria is just a wake-up call before something grander, something bigger comes, and that's the exile. And he's referred to it a couple times throughout Isaiah. But here's a very important point in understanding all of this. Although God, like I said before, is going to use Assyria's evil intent for his glory, in the end, God is promising them. He promises it here, and we're going to see it again in chapter 11. He's promising that he's going to destroy Assyria for their wickedness. Next week, if you come back next week, there's going to be 12 chapters that we're going to go over through quickly. It's God laying out his judgment on nation after nation after nation who are enemies of Israel. God's saying, I'm going to come, and this king's going to come, and this new kingdom's going to come, and with power, and all of these nations around you are going to be destroyed for their wickedness. I'm going to destroy you, but I'm going to bring you back and restore you. Babylon, Assyria, I'm going to wipe them out. I don't know if you know history. Assyria and Babylon disappeared. After they disappeared. I don't know if you've ever seen like the city of Babylon, but it's still ruins to this day. It still ruins to this day. So this continues into verse 20 of chapter 10, when God again talks about destroying their enemies to encourage the faithful remnant. So I want you to see it. I want you to see what I'm talking about. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. And in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob, remember that means Israel, will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand on the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Listen to this. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. I love and hate that verse. It's beautiful and terrifying. God's saying, I'm going to do righteousness. God is overflowing with righteousness, meaning he's going to do what's right. And what's right, because things have gotten so bad in Judah, is destruction. Destruction is decreed overflowing with righteousness. Verse 23, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Again, God's saying, this is not going to last forever, not for you. But then my anger is going to be turned to them. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. Remember, that was a big battle. We talked about that earlier, a battle that God saved his people. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Who lifted a staff in Egypt to save all the people? Moses, when he parted the Red Sea. So God's saying, I'm going to win battles for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do things that you have never seen before, miraculous things to protect you. Verse 27, and in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder. And that means the oppressor. The burden of the oppressor will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. It's kind of a weird way to end that, right? Because of the fat. But if you actually know what it means, it makes complete sense. When you have an ox, when they would have an ox, they'd put a yoke on them, right, to control them. And they would have to obey whatever their master said. But when an ox would get really fat, which meant it was really healthy in those times, right, they wanted their ox is big and fat. If their neck got fat enough, it would break off the yoke and the ox would take off. And that's what he's talking about here. Right now, you're under the yoke of your oppressors of Assyria and later Babylon, but eventually you'll be healthy again. I'll restore you. And not just that I'll restore you, but you'll be healthy and you'll break off the yoke of your oppressors and you'll follow me and you'll be fully restored. You'll be fully restored. So God is promising them that there's an inheritance coming. He's been promising them this beautiful king and his kingdom, all of it being restored. On the other hand, he's not promising that to the enemies, right? He's promising their destruction. And again, we're going to talk about that more next week. So what we're seeing here is that God is promising restoration and wholeness and healing all around this king and this kingdom and what God's going to do. But do you see how all through that is layered the destruction of their enemies? Now, do you see it? Do you see how that might have been confusing for them? They think their Messiah, they think their king is going to be a warrior king. And listen, that shouldn't be surprising. God used King David and the armies of Israel to destroy enemy after enemy when they became that military powerhouse. David was a warrior king. Don't doubt it. He was a warrior king. He defeated army after army, enemy after enemy. And now in the context of God talking about this Messiah, this king, this son coming, he keeps talking about the restoration of Israel and the destruction of all their enemies. Is it clear now how they would think this king was coming to destroy all the enemies of God? That's why when Rome was the oppressor now, it's going to be Assyria, then Babylon, and then later Rome is a huge oppressor of the Jewish people and the early Christians. That a lot of Jews would have missed it. They're like, well, why is Rome still oppressing us? Where have we been set free? Where have we been restored? We're still under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Do you see how they would have missed it? Yes, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 55. That's going to come. But if you don't have the full context of Isaiah and it's not very clear, the Messiah would have seemed like a conquering king coming to do away with all Israel's enemies, especially without the knowledge of who Christ really is. And maybe most importantly, they just didn't see what Jesus was really coming to conquer, that first he would come to conquer sin and death so more people could come into the family of God. They didn't see this. They didn't see the truth that God was going to come first. This king was going to come first for a time of grace and mercy and patience so more and more people could come into the family of God. It's God is out there. Jesus said this, I came to seek and save the lost. We talk about these big cosmic plans, but God cares about you, and he cares about your friend that is lost. It says in Scripture that the angels rejoice when one lost person is saved, when one person is brought into the family of God. So God can be huge and massive, planning out things that are happening 1,000 years in advance, and he also cares desperately for the one person that's lost. They didn't see in this that God was going to have a time of grace and mercy and patience and steadfastness for his remnant until he would return. And listen, when Jesus returns, it's over. He will be this conquering king. He will do away with evil nations and bring down evil people and do away with all of the enemies all the way down to Satan, but not yet. This is how they missed it. They just couldn't see. Like, guys, for us standing now, when we get to live in the time of the king, it's just really clear, isn't it? We're looking back on hindsight, reading all these passages, and we're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Look what God was predicting 700 years ago. But let me ask you guys this. Does anybody in here feel like they got a real good, firm grasp on Revelation? If you do, let's talk, because I'm going to tell you don't, right? Like, we might think we know this, and we might think we know this, but when it comes down to it, we're talking about beasts coming out of the oceans and the blood turning, or the moon turning to blood, and all these crazy things that are happening. We may think we have a general idea. We know that Jesus Christ is returning. We know that one for sure, but everything else, it's not that clear. But you know what I think is going to happen? I think when Jesus Christ returns and we're with him in this new kingdom, we're going to look back on Revelation and be like, oh, right. Of course that's what that meant. That beast, why did I think the beast meant that? Of course it meant this. Of course that meant this nation. That is just ridiculous. How did I miss that? That's what it's going to be like in the end, right? Because we're going to look back and be like, it's so clear. But when forever they follow David, the warrior king, and the new king will come from this line, and God's promising all these things, of course some of them missed it. Of course they did. It's not about faithfulness necessarily. It could have been, but some of them just missed it. So what we're about to see once again in the beginning of chapter 11 is how this king motif could have confused the Jews. But at the same time, like, listen, Isaiah's not trying to confuse them. God did not lay out everything for Isaiah perfectly and give him perfect clarity. Prophecy comes true, but at the same time, it's about faithfulness. God didn't tell us exactly how it's supposed to end because we're supposed to be faithful and trust him in that, right? That's why it's called faith. Right, so we're going to see from what we've already seen in Isaiah and in chapter 11, Isaiah is trying to make it clear to them, as clear as he can from what God has given him. So look at Isaiah 11, chapter 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Stop real quick. If you've never read the prophets, do you know how confusing that is? People say you can't understand the Bible. That's just a confusing thing. A shoot, a stump, a branch, and roots. And that's supposed to be super encouraging to us, and it is. But are you starting to grasp what that means? Are you starting to see it? There shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Who was Jesse's son? David, King David. And he's saying that a shoot will come from a branch. He's saying there's going to be a branch, a root that's going to be planted from the shoot of Jesse, from David. This is that stump that I was talking about. The holy remnant of God is this stump. And that in that stump, there will be this holy seed, which is the promise of the coming king, the line that has been protected that will lead to Jesus Christ. This is talking about Jesus Christ. And when you walk through Isaiah and you understand it, isn't it so clear? It's just step by step by step. Isaiah's laying all this out. But if we don't go through the prophets, if we don't understand what Isaiah's talking about, it's just a lot of random things with some cool verses. But otherwise, it's like, oh my goodness, God has got this unbelievable plan. 700 years before Jesus ever came, and this plan that's going to run into eternity, it's amazing. Just that verse that's talking about stumps and shoots and roots is amazing when you understand. Look at verse 2. This is talking about Jesus, and it becomes obvious. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now again, before we move on, king's coming. He leads with righteousness and wisdom, and he's going to kill everybody. That's against God. Do you see the confusion? But when is this talking about? Is this talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ? If you're confused, it's going to be really clear that it's not talking about the first coming of Jesus. It's talking about as the return of the king. Where do you think the Lord of the Rings got that phrasing, the return of the king, from passages just like this? Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now he's talking about, that was the new king, now the new creation, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that poetry. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Again, if you didn't think it was the second coming, listen to this. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. That means God is going to call for his people from everywhere. Everywhere to the ends of the earth. Keep reading. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim, remember, Ephraim is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, so that's what that represents. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, meaning all of God's people will have unity. Once again, we'll have unity. Isn't that beautiful? Here's what I got out of this. I read this. This is my first thought. I want a pet lion. Is that the dumbest thing I thought? I seriously thought that. I was like, I'm not going to share that. Yeah, I'll share it. The first thought was like, man, that would be cool to have a pet lion. And even if there, I don't know, like even if there was a young person in heaven, I don't even know if there's going to be young people in heaven for sure. But if there's a young person, I could walk next to the lion and not have to worry about it. Because the lion, I could lay down and have, I don't know if my dog Jones, my boxer, is going to be in heaven, but I'm going to go ahead with yes, because he better be. All right, my dog Jones laying with me on one side and a lion laying on me on the other side, and I'm going to be safe and everybody around me is going to be safe. And I can fall asleep with a lion laying down next to me. Because I can rest in peace. Dumb, right? Not so dumb. Not so dumb. Guys, I want a place where we don't have to worry if someone's going to get hurt. And maybe more importantly, if someone's going to hurt someone else. How many of our families have been through terrible things because someone hurt us? someone else's sin destroyed us. Where humility will be exalted, humility before the Lord, because pride and shame aren't going to even exist anymore. A place where we will no longer have to long for the wisdom and the presence of God, because both will be ours. They'll cover us like the sea. A place where if we cry, the only tears they're going to be there are going to be tears of joy, because we're going to be completely fulfilled. And sorrowful things will have been burned away with the raging fire of God's holiness when he burns away evil and sin and Satan forever. Where nationality and race and backgrounds and socioeconomic status and prejudice and sin and all of that evil won't divide us anymore, because we will love everyone as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll love everyone we see with more love than we can possibly fathom right now, because our love will be full. It'll be full of the love of Jesus Christ, the way that he loves us, with everyone we see everywhere, because we will be truly be family forever. Guys, a place where we don't have to strive for peace anymore. Like real peace. Because peace will be ours. It'll be who we are forever. And if I really dwell on that, if I really think about that, it just makes me want to take a deep breath. You know what I mean? Like, oh. Right? When I don't have to strive anymore. I don't have to work so hard anymore to accomplish something that I don't know I'm going to accomplish. I don't have to walk through all the difficulties in our church. I love being your pastor, but there's so many blessings in our church, and there's so much brokenness and hurt. When that brokenness and hurt won't be there anymore, because it'll all be peace forever, man, it just makes me take a deep breath and just be like, oh, I long for that day. Oh my gosh, I want that day. It sounds so good. As the shoot of Jesse, the stump that produced the holy seed, the one with the spirit of God, with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, the one that doesn't judge. Listen, he doesn't judge on what he sees or hears, but by his own righteousness knows the hearts of men. The one who stands up for the poor, fights for the needy, and fights for the cause of those who love him. The king that we know that's already come. How blessed are we to live in the day when the king has already come, and we can hold on to that truth and wait for the day he's going to return. Because as it said in verse 10, he is a signal to all nations and people throughout the world. And think about that. When Jesus, the signal, the king came, he fell on the world like a nuclear bomb. I want you to think about how crazy things started changing radically. Since Jesus Christ has been born, nothing has been the same in our world. Do you realize that? It went from a faith of 12 guys, a lot of them fishermen, and a handful of women, to become the largest religion in the world with 2.2 billion people and growing like crazy everywhere in the world except for Europe and the United States, basically. It's exploding. One-third, from 12 men to one-third of the world's population, and God is not close to done. It's amazing. Every tribe, every nation, every language, all coming to Jesus Christ, because Jesus doesn't divide, he unites. It's amazing. Because Jesus will return as the conqueror. He'll be the king that the Jews were looking for. He'll tear down kingdoms. He'll tear down strongholds. He'll tear down Satan. But right now, listen, as we said before, God is patient. He holds back his wrath for sin to give every opportunity for the lost to come to him. And church, we have to take that seriously. We get to proclaim the king who has already come and is going to come again. An unbelievable privilege, a time of grace. Church, that time is going to end, and Jesus is going to conquer everything forever. So we have to be serious about what God's called us to. Man, share your faith with other people. Be open about what Jesus Christ has done for you. God's been laying out promises since the beginning of time, promising you Jesus 700 years ago. That's 2,700 years ago that God has been laying out his plan and being faithful to his people. Man, open your mouth and talk about who Jesus is to you. I'm not talking about you giving a 7-point gospel presentation, but just who God is and what he's done and why you have hope and peace. And if you don't have hope and peace, talk with us. We would love to pray with you, talk with you, and point you to Jesus Christ, because I can't give you any peace, but Jesus Christ can. Your king can. Guys, our God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise. That's what I want you to do when you go through your workplaces and with your friends. Man, live a life of praise and worship to Jesus Christ. So it just has to overflow from you. It has to overflow because God is so worthy of these things. So we're going to close with chapter 12. And I'm not going to break down chapter 12. It's 6 verses. We're just going to read it. And you know what chapter 12 is? It's a song. It's a song to God talking about how worthy he is of praise and our worship. So here's what I want you to do. Everybody look, don't read chapter 12. Look back at me. I want you to take this commitment seriously. I know you've got school and you've got work and you've got kids and you've got all these distractions that you make excuses that you don't have time for God. You might not say that, but your life reflects that you don't have time for God, right? We can be honest in the room, can't we? You don't have time for God. You do, but your life reflects that, right? I don't want to bring shame or guilt on anyone. Can we just take one step and change that a little bit this week? So here's what I'm asking you to do. Put it in your phone if you have to, a reminder every morning that you're going to pull out chapter 12, 6 verses, and read it. And as you read it, I want you to dwell on it and think about it, not checking some religious box. Oh, I prayed today, but I want you to dwell on it. You know what would happen if we all started every day with thanksgiving and worship to God? If we start our day not thinking about all the tasks and the needs and our suffering, but we read things like, God is my salvation, right? And we thought about, God's my salvation, what his salvation has meant to me, who I am because of that salvation, what God did to buy that salvation for me. What if we start every day praying to God, thanking him just for who he is? Not even necessarily what he's done, and we can thank him for that too, but because of who God is, this is what happens, overflowing with righteousness, saving his people, redeeming out of everything, and being patient in a time of mercy and grace, waiting for the day that he'll return and make it all right because he wants more people to be saved. That's who our God is. So every day this week, I want you to read chapter 12 and maybe just pick out one thing and pray over it and thank God for it. Listen, if you need to pray for God for your needs, pray for your needs. Bible calls us to pray for our needs. If you need to pray for others, pray for others. Pray for whatever you need to pray for, but start it in chapter 12 and start it with thanks. Can we do that this week? Like just this one week, start every day with praise to God. See how it starts to transform your heart and thankfulness. Man, Thanksgiving's coming up. Don't make this about 30 days of thankfulness on Facebook. Do that. I'm not telling you not to do that, but let's start with true thankfulness. Thankfulness that's going to last and it's going to matter for an eternity. Read chapter 12 with me and then we're going to close. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. By the way, that day is today. The King has come. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would draw our hearts into worship today. God, draw us into who you are and the mighty things that you have done and your character. God, that your holy and righteous character led to you redeeming your people through anything, through everything, if we would just believe. God, praise you for that. God, I praise you that you did not make our faith about us. Because if it was on us, we fail and we let people down and we let you down and we're just ate up with sin and guilt when we don't, but you didn't make it about us. You made it about the King. And God, we're so thankful that you made it about you, that you made it about the King, about what he has done, not what we have done. God, help us to walk in that truth, the truth of your salvation, the truth of your righteousness. God, we are not good at worshiping you the way that you deserve. God, I know this just feels like a weird prayer to pray, but God, I pray it for me and everyone in this room. Help us to worship you more. Help us to worship you better. Help us to start our days with thankfulness. God, help us to be more thankful. Help the truth of what we talked about today sink deep into us and change who we are. Help it to bring us hope and comfort and peace. No matter if we're suffering terribly today or we're doing awesome today, help us bring it all to you for the sake of your glory and because you are worthy of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.